Luke chapter 2 in our Bibles, and we're continuing our series chronologically as much as possible. Luke chapter 2, and we'll read some verses, and I hope you'll listen. I truly hope you'll listen. We're going to turn back to Matthew chapter 4 later. I'm not going to have it on the screen. I want you to turn to it and look at it with me as well. Luke chapter 2 now. And verse 36 says, "And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel." Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for this spring of living water, for the water of the Word. And I ask, Lord, that in our gratitude and thankfulness for this time together, you will help us to open our hearts and our minds to these truths. Our hearts are bombarded in this world with so much garbage, lies, deceits, that we need to hear from you in your Word. We thank you for this privilege. So, Lord, please help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last verses of Luke chapter 2, we are introduced to this remarkable woman named Anna. And, of course, when it says in verse 38, "At that instant, she likewise gave thanks to the Lord," the instant that it is referring to was when Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms and gave praise to God and prophesied. In other words, here's another reminder of how devout Joseph and Mary were. You see, the law of Moses stated that every firstborn son was to be symbolically redeemed in a purification ceremony that utilized a sacrificial lamb. If you happen to be poor, then the book of Leviticus allowed doves and pigeons to serve as substitutes. This ceremony took place 40 days. Now follow this. It took place 40 days after the birth of your firstborn son. One of the reasons why, undoubtedly of others, but one of the reasons why Joseph and Mary opted to stay down in Judea after Jesus' birth instead of going straight back to Nazareth. And one of the reasons was this very law. Let's just wait and do the purification of our firstborn son. And so it's at this ceremony that a godly man by the name of Simeon comes into the temple and he sees them. He sees them performing the law in the books of Moses, the family of Christ. Chapter 2, go back and look at verse 27. "He," Simeon, "came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." And we noticed last week and the week before, this is an aged man. And yes, it is at that instant. It is at that instant that this other faithful believer, Anna, comes into the temple and she too prophesies and glorifies God. What do we know about this woman, Anna? Well, we know that she was, quote, of great age. It says that she had been a widow after just 7 years of marriage, married for 7 years, and then she became a widow. And you know, I read this days ago, and I thought to myself, I wonder what happened to her young husband. You know, godly people suffer. They lose loved ones. They go through great trials. And this was a trial for this dear lady. And the Bible says, if you look at verse 37, "And she was a widow of about 84 years. In other words, she'd been a widow for 84 years. She was married for 7, so that's 91 years. She was probably in those days married around 14 or 15 years of age, and so that makes her about 106 years of age. It's no wonder the Bible says in verse 36 she was of great age. That's really, really old for the first century. What's remarkable is the last line of verse 37. It says, "She departed not from the temple and served God, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." In other words, for 84 years, she remained a widow, never remarried. She just prayed, had a burden, and wept for her people and looked all of her life for the coming of her Redeemer. Maybe that's why God let her live so long. In any case, you have the birth of Jesus. Here's what you have. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. His presentation here in the temple 40 days later. And there's Simeon and there's Anna. And then the visit of the wise men, the Magi, about 20, 22 months later. And then their flight into Egypt. By the way, it's interesting that, you know, a lot of priests who put the Magi at the nativity scene, like a lot of other people do, they claimed that Mary, the Blessed Mary, refused the Magi's gifts because she was, quote, zealously affected towards poverty and showed contempt for all earthly things. And that's why they say they offered turtle doves as a poor couple. No, they offered turtle doves because they were a poor couple. They hadn't received the gold yet. It's just one more reminder that, you know, that gold was God's provision for that flight into Egypt in those 2 years, or that time. It's just a reminder that one bad interpretation always leads to another. And these things matter. And it brings us into the next big event in our Lord's life. Chapter 2, look at verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they're so devout, aren't they? They returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now again, rightly dividing the word of God, when you compare all of the Gospels, which is what we're supposed to do, you will find and you'll know that other things occurred in the middle of verse 39. They did go into Egypt according to the prophecy. Now verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Passover, that's a long drive. Yeah, a lot of gas. But they were faithful. They obeyed the law. It's a long, long drive for them. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Here again, every year, Joseph and Mary are obedient to the word of God, the scriptures, including this 12th year of Jesus' life, when once again, they obey the Bible and the words of Exodus chapter 15. Today, it might be called a bar mitzvah. Remember the Psalm, Psalm 88, verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. You ever think about the fact that from the age of 12, the Lord Jesus knew that he was the man of sorrows? How do you know that, Pastor? Keep reading. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. This would be when he becomes a man. Okay? And when they fulfilled the days as they returned, the child, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. You say, Pastor, why is he still called a child? If I brought a 12-year-old up here, and I was going to do it, but they're all over there, and put a 12-year-old up here, you'd say, You don't want a 12-year-old, even especially in the first century, to be wandering around Jerusalem all alone for 3 days. Verse 44, but they, supposing him, to be in the company. Now, beloved, what Luke writes next under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit isn't just some interesting biography. It is not just some interesting history. This is critical theology. But they, verse 44, supposing him, they supposed Jesus to have been in the company, because here's what would happen. You would travel in caravans. Big groups of people would go to these celebrations and it was safer that way. There were wild beasts in those days. And the caravan would go back. And so they're supposing him. It's like Home Alone. We supposed he was with us. Supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. There's that caravan. And when they... emergency. There you go, Mariano. Turn that off. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days, think of that, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, that's the PhDs, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him, Jesus, were astonished at his understanding and answers. Well, you kind of get the picture here, don't you? At 12 years of age, our Lord is already demonstrating that he isn't just a visitor in the temple. He's Lord of the temple. That he's not just a follower of the law, he's the giver of the law. So much so that the PhDs, the doctors of the law, and everyone else who's there are amazed at this 12-year-old who just finished his bar mitzvah, at his wisdom and his understanding. Now, that being said, the Bible still tells us that there's a problem, at least with Joseph and Mary, because for these 3 days, they've lost sight of their boy. Imagine that for a moment. Because again, folks, this is not 3 hours at the mall. This is not a few hours at a picnic or at the park. This is 3 days in the first century. It's a long, long way from home, and there's no cell phones. There's no Amber Alert. There's no mechanism for Joseph and Mary to initiate some kind of a search for their boy. You can't just get on the payphone and say, "Are you okay? Okay, okay, we'll be there in a day or so." There's no line of communication. There's nothing except panic and sorrow. And isn't that what you would expect, and especially from a mother, and especially when that mother had been told that a sword is going to pierce through your soul, that this child of yours would be spoken against? That was the prophecy. So look at verse 48. "And when they saw him," now they saw him in the circle, you know, surrounded by all the doctors, and he's amazing them. "When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.'" That is exactly how a mom would respond, right? No matter how relieved she is to see him, and even if she sees firsthand that he is gifted, so to speak, and he's wowing the seminary crowd and the university crowd, still, no matter how positive the outcome, a mom's response would be, her first response would be, "Son, we have been worried sick. Why would you make us do this to us?" Let's look at it again. Verse 48, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.' And he," Jesus, "said unto them, 'How is it that you sought me? Wist you not, know you not, that I must be about my father's business?'" Now, folks, obviously there's a whole lot of truth contained in the answer that Jesus gives to his mother. She said, "Thy father." He said, "My father," referring to his heavenly father, who sent his only begotten son to this earth. And again, folks, as we've already noted in this series, he was sent to this earth to die. Now again, Jesus knows, and we believe that he knows from 12 years age and up, that he was born to die. And yet, even still, at 12 years of age, the Bible reveals to us, for our learning and admonition, that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, even at 12, knowing who he is, it says he was subject unto Joseph and Mary. Verse 50, "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with him and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man." You can underline those four things: the mind, the body, the spirit, the soul. He increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God, favor with man, socially, spiritually, physically. We don't see the Lord Jesus again. We don't see him again for the next 18 years when he turns how old? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 23. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed," see how careful the language is, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph."
So, Pastor, what happened to Jesus when he was 4, 7, 8, 15, 17, 21, and 26? He's a carpenter. He's working in a wood shop. What happened to him? What did he do? Well, we don't know. And did it ever occur to you that we don't know, as we mentioned last week, I think, and just in our prayer, we don't know because there are no prophecies in the Old Testament about those periods. If man wrote the Bible, there would be all, in fact, the apocryphal books have these stories of Jesus healing a bird when he's 13 or a little child. If man wrote the Bible, there'd be all kinds of stories about Jesus when he's 15 and 17 and 30 and 29. But man didn't write the Bible. And there are no prophecies in the Old Testament, but wherever there's prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus' work and life and ministry, including at the age of 12 here in this moment, guess what? He fulfills it in the New Testament. So here, you'll notice in verse, chapter 3 and verse 21 and all the way to the end of the chapter, the genealogy. Luke puts the genealogy here, and we looked at that many, many weeks ago. Now, if you've ever wondered why Luke is known as a historian as well as a physician, and not just because he wrote the book of Acts, notice how he opens chapter 3, okay? Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Wow, now that is context, isn't it? There's a lot of information in those two verses, including the fact that at that time, there were two high priests in Jerusalem. Pastor, why were there two high priests in Jerusalem? Because the whole place was corrupt. It was corruption. Annas was a Roman-appointed high priest and their little puppet. His son-in-law was this wicked man named Caiaphas, which was the Sadducees' favorite high priest. And the reason it's in here, in part, is to give us a reminder, including Herod and Pontius Pilate, this reminds us of the spiritual corruption and the spiritual condition in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Israel, at the time of Jesus' life and ministry. Most of chapter 3, from that point on, is the story of John the Baptist. And that story is in our famous Faithful series. If you want to get the tape, we're going to come back to him a little bit. But you already know who he is. He's Jesus' cousin. We covered this in this series. He's also the forerunner of the Messiah. He's literally called John the Baptizer. That's what the word means. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, is where Jesus now begins his public ministry. Chapter 3, look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Note the Trinity, would you? The voice of the Father, the visible descending of the Holy Spirit of God, and the baptizing of the Son of God. All three in one place at the same time. And here's what's vital. What does the Father say? Again, in verse 22. The voice from heaven said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So here you have the voice of the Father from heaven validating Jesus' past. I'm well pleased in my Son for these past 30 years. You have the Holy Spirit coming down at his baptism, thus resting on him, validating his ordination or his future. Chapter 3 again, verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now please don't miss this. This is a voice of the Father, God the Father, from heaven. This is my beloved Son,
in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I want you to remember this. And I also want you to remember that, guess who's there at the baptism? We know this from the other Gospels. The Pharisees are there. The Sadducees are there. They were there every day. Every time John baptized, they were there. Observing, listening, criticizing, wondering. John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet of God. You're going to need that knowledge later on in the life and the ministry of Christ as we study it. Chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Because again, we've already talked about the genealogy and Jesus. So this is right after the baptism. Compare the Gospels. This is right after his baptism. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, the river Jordan, his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, folks, let me say this. So many Christians, unfortunately, completely miss the greatest truths of this portion of Bible that's in all the Gospels. They miss the lessons of the wilderness temptation because they just skim it. They just look at it and they say, well, you know, Jesus was tempted and he resisted the temptation and the devil was defeated and he went back home. And for the most part, honestly, that's what people take from this story. That's what they know, but it's one of the richest, most dramatic and consequential events in Jesus' life. You see, it says in verse 1, Jesus was led. He didn't wander into the wilderness. He didn't decide to just go into the wilderness. The Bible says that he was led by the Holy Spirit into that wilderness. And the question is why? Why would he put himself in this precarious situation when he had the power to command Satan to leave at any moment? Why was he led there? And you know, beloved, the answer is vital, and it lies in the temptation itself and the outcome of it. You see, from our very first study that included the genealogies of Jesus, Matthew 1, and all the fulfilled prophecies as it was spoken, as it was written of the prophet, saying over and over and over again about his birth, and the testimony of this prophet John, as we'll see in a moment, with all of that, you're going to think, you see, one thing is perfectly clear. God has given us the life of Jesus and the Gospels that give us the life of Jesus to prove that this is the only one. This is the one and only. That this is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even in his first, very first public event, if you will, of adulthood, his baptism, people saw the Spirit like a dove. They heard the voice of the Father. And then the prophet John, who was undeniably a prophet, no man born of woman was greater than John, he looked at him and said, this is he. Look at chapter 3. Go back to verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, I tell you what, I want to be in expectation. And all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. We wonder if he's the Messiah. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So think of this. And indeed, we know from the other Gospels, John, when Jesus came to get baptized, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you have John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Father. Before that, Simeon and Zacharias. All of this testimony that Christ, of the claims of Christ. And now, to give further proof that Jesus is who he is, he is about to be led into the wilderness to be tempted like no one has or ever will be tempted in this world. In all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Know this, this will be the proof that Jesus could point his finger at the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees long after this and declare to them, which of you convinceth me of sin? This is it. In order for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, he had to be tempted in all points and yet remain pure. But Pastor, he wasn't tempted in all points like as we are, because, you know, he's not tempted with drugs or the internet and so forth. Really? Let me remind you of 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. Everything tempting in this world falls into those three categories. And yes, in all three points, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted like as we are. Satan offered him bread, lust of the flesh. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the lust of the eyes. And Satan offered him immediate recognition, the pride of life. The world, the flesh, and the devil were all there in the wilderness. And beloved, in addition to confirming Jesus' perfect life, it also did something else. Because the rest of that verse we quoted a moment ago, Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." In other words, we have a sympathetic high priest right now in heaven who not only with sin, but also with physical sufferings and physical deprivation was tested like as we are. And why is it that Jesus did not sin? We're not going to speak tonight, not yet anyway, about the peccability and the impeccability of Christ. Those are theological terms. Peccability simply describes a point of view that says that Jesus could have sinned, but did not. Impeccability is a point of view that he could not sin. I'll just suffice it to say tonight that Jesus could not have sinned. He was God as well as man. So, Pastor, then how was he tempted? How can you be tempted to do something that you can't do? Well, in the same sense, that anyone can attempt the impossible. It's possible for a little tiny rowboat to come up and attack a battleship, but it's impossible to destroy it. Temptation can be real against a person who has infinite power to resist it. But if the power is infinite, then the person is impeccable. Look, Jesus could not have sinned. And in fact, he didn't even have to be tempted. The Lord Jesus could have just banished Satan to hellfire at that very moment. But he chose real temptation. And he chose to be tempted in a wilderness after 40 days without food and by the master deceiver himself. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us his example," an example, "that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." In other words, he's our pattern. We're studying the life of Christ in part because he's our pattern for conquering the devil and for conquering sin. He conquered Satan's temptation as a man, not through divine intervention, but as a spirit-filled man, in the same way that we can. Look at chapter 4. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil, Satan, said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God." Wait a minute, let's stop right there. If? So Jesus is just beginning. And Satan says, "I'm stopping this. I tried to stop it at the birth when I had Herod kill all these babies. I tried to stop it before that. I'm stopping this. I know he's the seed of the woman." So he goes and he says, "I can tempt him, and he's no longer sinless. He can't die for the sins of the world." So what does he say? He says, if you're the Son of God. And by the way, Satan knows he's the Son of God. Satan knows more than anyone else. You know, liars always pretend not to know something. Did you see the debate last night? Liars always pretend like they don't know something or they don't believe in something. What's significant about the word if here is how it goes right back. In fact, if you have a Bible that's small enough, you should take your pen and just draw a line from there right back to chapter 3 and verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son." Case closed. God said, "This is my beloved Son." The devil said, "If you are." You really think? You see how Satan just tries to use doubt? He doesn't say, "Hey, you're not the Son of God." If you are, prove it. Verse 3 again, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him." And beloved, please don't miss the tremendous subtlety and deception of these three temptations he's going to give him. You see, the Bible says that Jesus was hungry. In fact, after 40 days without food, he's approaching starvation. And Satan comes along and he says, "If you're the Son of God, the Father just said so at your baptism. If that's so, just turn the stones into bread." You know, Satan is implying here that as a son, he has certain rights. And since he has these physical needs, he should just exercise his rights. That's reasonable, isn't it? Did not Israel find divine provision for bread when they were hungry as the children of God? Surely the son deserves it. There's only one problem. Our rights should never conflict with God's will. You know, we're not here just to meet our own physical appetites. That's what unbelievers are here for. We're not here just to fulfill our desires. Man doesn't live by bread alone. And so for Jesus, for him to be sinless, he must never once disobey the perfect will of God and thus fulfill his own desires in opposition to that. And it was God's will that for 33 years, the Son of God would live in perfect dependence upon the Father within the limits necessary to man. He could not claim his rights just to fulfill his appetites. And if he had done so even once, it would have been sin. So what does he do? Verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now follow this, beloved. Christ responded Satan's temptation by quoting the Bible, by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy is the Old Testament book that's written to govern the walk of God's people. And what Jesus said to Satan was, "God's word is more important than my physical desires, my appetite right now. Because God's word reveals God's will." You know, I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. I was thinking, you know, if you want to be lauded and applauded in this world, it's not that hard. All you got to do is try to be a leader in the realm of human rights. If you want to be held up as an icon, as beloved, as amazing and applauded, just be a leader in the realm of human rights. But if you want to be rewarded and approved in God's world, be a leader in the issue of God's will, not human rights. What is God's will for my life? So Satan tempts Jesus through the lust, the desires of the flesh. Now, it was perfectly sinless to be hungry. It was perfectly sinless to have a sense of hunger. Verse 5. "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Many years ago, I circled the word world and the word time, world time. You see here, Luke gives this second temptation on this mountain, and however, this is the order in which he offered them. To find that, and this is called rightly dividing the word of truth,
You have to look at the whole council. So let's go to Matthew, would you? Matthew chapter 4, turn back. As we mentioned, this account's given all through the Gospels, Matthew 4.
Verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And again, if you look at chapter 3, verse 17, there's the baptism. It's right after his baptism. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh them up into the holy city, Jerusalem, and setteth them up on pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Look at this. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." This is an amazing, almost incomprehensible scene. The Lord Jesus is standing in the watchpost of the temple in Jerusalem. It's the very pinnacle. And directly below him is the priest's court, where every day the morning sacrifice is being offered. The massive temple gates would have opened slowly. The blasts of the silver trumpets summon all of Israel to a new day of worship and hoping for the Messiah that day. So Satan says, go ahead, descend. Go down there now, fall right into the midst of the priests and the people. Let the angels, according to the word of God, it is written, let the angels in front of everyone protect you, save your life, and prove that you're Messiah. You see that? Right now, Satan says, you can be the Messiah. Worship will be yours if you just jump off of the pinnacle of the temple, and then, right here and now, you'll be the hero of Israel. Verse 6 again. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. In other words, look, it is written. Satan quotes the Bible? Yeah. Seeing us since Christ in the first temptation had shown submission to God's word, Satan says, all right, I'll quote that. I'll quote the word of God myself. And he's saying, look, show us your dependence upon God. You trust in his word, don't you? You depend every word that proceeded the mouth of God. Then what about Psalm 19:11? He shall give his angels charge over thee. Man alive, this is so subtle. Because what he's actually saying is, put your father to the test. Put his word to the test. Prove that his word is true. The problem with that is that the one who puts another person to the test puts himself in a superior position. And to do that, Jesus would have to abandon his dependence upon God alone. The only reason you test something is because you don't have 100% confidence in it. You don't have to test that which you absolutely know is true. Was it God's will for Jesus to be worshipped as Messiah? Of course. But not at that time. So what does Jesus do against the temptation? Because this is subtle. This is so subtle that anybody else would have fallen for it. But what does Jesus do? Verse 7 again, Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God. Once again, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and verse 16. And once again, Jesus submits himself to the authority of the word of God. There was no need to put God to the test. There was no reason to claim any promise outside of God's will. And thus, Jesus resisted that incredible temptation. Very quickly, there's a third one. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh them up to an exceeding high mountain and showed them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Woo. Now you'll notice he says that Jesus has shown all the kingdoms of the world, not just Palestine, Israel, but Rome and its empire, Egypt, the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Greeks, Syria, all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, just bow down to me briefly. It's all you got to do, just bow down, and they're yours. Now, folks, it's very important to notice that in the presence of Jesus, Satan claimed that these kingdoms were his. Right there in the presence of the Son, they're mine, I can give them to you. Was he lying? Well, not entirely. It was Jesus himself who later called Satan the prince of this world. Adam relinquished much to the devil in Genesis, and you can mark it down, Satan is the prince of this world. So we shouldn't be shocked and surprised that the leaders of this world, the principalities of this world, are satanic. In a subtle way, he's offering Jesus what the Father promised in Psalm 2. Except, God's promise was that that blessing would come through the cross, not by bowing down to Satan. And once again, all Satan is trying to do is get Jesus to abandon the perfect will of God. So what does Jesus do? Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, get out of here, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Once again, beloved, Jesus relies on his faith and utter dependence upon the Word of God. Not a vision, not a feeling. There are so many people today, and in fact, I heard a man on television just the other day and say, you know, sola scriptura, not true. It's not just scripture alone. God will also speak to us through, if the Son of God himself fought Satan himself only with the Word of God, who are we to say that the Word of God is not sufficient? In this case, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Three times he's tempted, and all three times he relies upon and quotes the living Word of God. And here's the key. The Lord Jesus didn't just use the Bible. A lot of people use the Bible. Satan used the Bible. He believed the Bible. He submitted himself to the authority of the Bible. Every scripture he quoted was a reason. It was a reason why he would not obey Satan. And so it says in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. In all points, he was tempted like as we are, the worst kind of temptation from the worst tempter of all. And yet without sin. And you know, when it says, think about this, when it says that the devil leaveth him, it's because in verse 10, Jesus told him, get thee hence. You're out of here. Now think about that. That means that Jesus was the aggressor in this whole temptation. In other words, this whole thing was planned by God. Satan was forced into this confrontation for God's glory. And why? To prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I remember reading years ago, a famous, very famous philosopher said, was teaching his class, and he said the only difference between Christians and Jews is that Jews believe the Messiah has not come, and Christians believe that he's coming again. One day, someone asked him what he believes, and he said, I don't know. But when he comes, I'll ask him if he's been here before. I've got news for him. Not only has he been here before, but before his public ministry has even started, every detail in the Word of God has proven over and over that this is the only Son of God, that this is indeed the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he defeated Satan already. And because of who he is and who you are in him, and because of this book alone, so can you. By knowing, believing, and surrendering to the Word of God. This is our final authority.
Not some word of knowledge, not some vision someone came up with, not some feeling. This is our final authority. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I please help us as we leave this place to recognize that no matter how much Satan tries to destroy your will and your plan of redemption, no matter how subtle and deceitful he is, we know that his plans will never come to fruition, and your plan already has. And so I pray we will submit ourselves to your word, to your will, every moment that we can, taking as our example the Lord Jesus, who at the very beginning of his public life stood upon your word. May we do the same. And may we do it, Lord, to the end of fruit that remains for your honor and for your glory. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.